Let's just ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word this morning. Father, we do thank you for your Word. We thank you for its clarity. Lord, we thank you that you have provided all that we need to live for you in this world through your Word. And we ask now that by your Spirit you would illuminate it to our hearts and minds, and that we might be changed because of the truth that we hear. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Preaching is God's chosen method of making His will known. It is true today. It has been true throughout church history. It was true in the apostles' day. And it was true in the Old Testament. Men, God's servants have always been preachers. When I was a boy in junior high, I had a certain fascination with the prophets of the Old Testament, which is, I suppose, a little unusual probably for a 7th or 8th grader, but I developed a fascination for them that has never left me to this day. I can confess openly that I did not, nor do I still, understand much that is in the prophets of the Old Testament. The books, without question, are complicated and difficult. But I saw from the very beginning a lot of parallels to Israel's situation in that day and our situation today. And this always impressed me from the very beginning. In fact, I remember growing up thinking that the most appropriate part of Scripture to be preached today were the prophets, because the parallel is striking. I want to just, by way of introduction, because I think, as I mentioned last week, the prophets were primarily preachers. That's what they were. They preached. That's what they were called to do, and that's what they did. But the desolation in our culture today in regard to true preaching is very similar to the problem that took place in the nation of Israel. And so I want to just point out a couple parallels by way of introduction this morning. Between apostate Israel in the Old Testament, and if I may call it, I'll just say American Christianity, because I'm speaking specifically of America when I say this. A couple things that jump out. First of all, with the nation of Israel, you had a nation that had at one point embraced the truth. Not perfectly, albeit. We know that Israel always had its problems. But early on, it truly did embrace the truth. And over time, it became apostate, to the point where it had completely rejected the truth. And you can't help but see that parallel with America, though we are not Israel, and we are not a theocracy yet. There is a sense in which our nation has rejected the truth. There was a time when the average man in this country had a high respect and high regard for the Bible, and even if he wasn't a Christian, he believed that it contained truth, and he respected it. That day is gone. We have rejected the truth. And even within the church, there is much disregard for the truth. The second parallel that I see, and I find this very interesting as you read the Old Testament, the people generally did not see their error. This was always, they still, even in their apostasy, they maintained an outward worship of Jehovah. And it's really interesting to observe some of the reactions to Jeremiah and to Ezekiel and so forth. The people almost are amazed that they're upset, or that they're preaching negatively. It's like, what's up with him? Now, why is he so uptight? You know, we worship Jehovah. And that was kind of the mentality. They did not see their error. They did not see their folly. They were blind. And I think that is true today in churches. People honestly believe they're worshiping the Lord in the way that they're supposed to, and they honestly believe that they're doing what is right, even though they are rejecting the truth. The third parallel that I see is that God held the prophets largely responsible for this situation, namely the false prophets. But as we read in the Old Testament, I think we're tempted to think that there was this clear delineation between true prophets and false prophets, as if the false prophets went around with a thing on their forehead that said, "I'm false." No, the average Jew saw prophets. And just like today, the average Christian sees a preacher. And just as there was very little discernment then, there's very little discernment now. Most Jews could not discern a false prophet. But the prophets were responsible, and God held them responsible for the state of the nation. And the problem in the churches today, the problems, are the responsibility must lie with the preachers. They have not preached the truth. The fourth parallel I see is that the message of the prophets, that is the false prophets, in the Old Testament was one of peace. That was the one thing that distinguished their prophesying. Jeremiah said several times, they prophesy peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were prophesying that the people were going to experience the blessing of God because they were the people of God. They were going to experience the covenant blessings of Deuteronomy because they were the nation of Israel. They were the people of God. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what is being preached today. Peace, peace. God has a wonderful plan for your life. No mention of repentance, no mention of change, just peace. God loves you. Just come. No mention of change necessary or repentance needed. Very similar. The fifth thing is that true prophets emphasized warning and were therefore unpopular. Almost without exception, the messages of the Old Testament prophets were negative. They were warning, a large part of them, and they were unpopular. They were either ignored, or they were hated, or they were, in some cases, persecuted and even killed. But they were unpopular. And it is true today. They may not be killed, but they are generally looked on as unbecoming and as always being negative. The sixth thing, and the last that I would point out, is that the people of that day had a show of religion. I just want to read two verses to you to emphasize this. I've always found these two verses, these two passages very interesting. The first, you don't need to turn there, but Ezekiel 31 and 32 describe how the people responded to Ezekiel and his preaching. It says, "They come unto you as the people come, and they sit before you as my people. And they hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they don't do them." See, there was a lot of religion. There were a lot of people who were religious. I mean, they would listen to Ezekiel and they would say, "What a great speaker. Man, he's a gifted orator." Apparently he was. But they ignored what he said. And the other passage I find very interesting is Isaiah 58. And again, you don't need to turn there, but I just read the first three verses. Because it describes, even though this is Isaiah who's 150 years before Ezekiel, it describes the state of Israel. "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, you fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. You shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. And then he goes forward and talks some more about what they didn't do and what they're supposed to do. But what I find most interesting about this passage is that you had people in Israel who really genuinely thought that they were religious. They talked the talk. They would have been considered good people by and large. They tried to keep the laws of Jehovah at least outwardly, but they were not changed inwardly. Now I summarize this parallel in this way. False prophets confirmed them in their religiosity. True prophets confronted them with their hypocrisy. And listen, it is the same today. And I say this to point this out, namely, that preaching is God's chosen method. It has always been, and it will always be. Preaching is counterculture. It always has been, and it always will be. The culture will never invite preaching. The culture will never want preaching or ask for preaching. It will always be opposed to preaching. But it is, we find in Colossians chapter 1, Paul's method of reconciliation. And I want to look at Colossians 1, 24 through 29. We've been looking at this now for several weeks, and I want to especially look at verses 28 through 29 as we talk about his method. But let me again review this section very briefly. First of all, notice in verses 24 through 29, we have a description of how Paul viewed his own ministry. This is how Paul viewed his own ministry. It is a ministry, I call it the ministry of reconciliation, because that's how Paul viewed it. God had reconciled all things unto himself through Jesus Christ, verse 20. And we find that in verse 21 through 23, the Colossians had come into the experience of that reconciliation, namely they were born again, they were changed. They had been enemies of God, now they were reconciled, and they were now children of God. And this was the ministry that Paul had, the ministry of reconciliation, bringing people into reconciliation with God through Christ. And in verses 24 through 29, you have really a statement, first of all, in verses 24 through 25, the nature of a minister of reconciliation, which is a self-description of Paul. In verses 26 through 27, he describes the message of reconciliation, which is a mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in verses 28 through 29, he describes his method, the method of reconciliation, which is preaching. Now, I want to suggest to you, as you look at that review, those three things, first of all, are non-negotiable, inseparable, and counterculture. Those three things, the minister, the message, and the method, are inseparable. They're non-negotiable, and they are always counterculture. But today I want to look specifically at preaching. And we started this last week, but I want to continue and finish this morning. Last week we looked at the elements of preaching in verse 28, the very beginning of verse 28. And just by way of review of last week, I suggest to you that Paul here gives four elements of preaching. The first is in the word itself, preaching, that is proclamation. Preaching is by nature a proclamation. It is a declaratory thing. It's a pronouncement. It's not something to be discussed necessarily, or to be argued, or to be brought forth as a suggestion. It is a declaration. That is the nature of preaching. And then secondly, I said that it includes warning. Paul says that we preach Christ warning every man. And this is an element of preaching. There is an element of preaching that is necessary to warn against false teaching against the consequences of sin, warning of wrath, the wrath of God, warning of hell. All of those things are part of preaching, a necessary part of preaching. And then thirdly, the third element was teaching. There is an element in preaching that involves instruction, positive instruction. Instruction about the nature of God, about the nature of Christian living, about the nature of Christ. All of these things are instruction. And then the other thing that Paul mentions here in verse 28 is wisdom. There is an element, obviously, of wisdom that is necessary, knowing what to preach, when to preach it, interpreting the scriptures, and so forth. All of those are elements of preaching. But today I want to look specifically at the end of verse 28 and then briefly 29. At the end of verse 28, we have the goal of preaching. And then in verse 29, we have the work of preaching. So let me spend the majority of this morning looking at the end of verse 28. That is, namely, the goal of preaching. And the goal of preaching, Paul gives here very specifically. He says, "Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that..." Or in order that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That was Paul's goal. The reason he was preaching was to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now I would emphasize just here in the beginning, Paul saw preaching not merely as evangelistic. Preaching was the means by which not only people came into the ministry or into reconciliation with Christ, not only the means by which people repented and trusted in Christ and put their faith in Christ, he saw preaching as the means by which people would be made mature in Christ. It is the means by which people grow in Christ, and therefore is something that the church cannot forego. It was central to Paul's thinking in regard to bringing every man perfect in Christ. Now let me just say a couple things. First of all, in regard to presenting every man perfect, I think there are two questions we have to ask, or that you would logically ask when you think about this. First of all, what is Christian perfection? What does it mean to bring every Christian to present every Christian perfect in Christ? And the second thing, obviously, is how then does a Christian arrive at that place? So briefly, let me just talk about those two things for a few minutes. First of all, what is Christian perfection? What did Paul have in mind when he said that I want to present every man perfect in Christ? Well, I think there are a couple things he could say. First of all, I think he has clearly in mind what he had in mind in verse 22 when he spoke of the Colossians. When he talked about the reconciliation that they had experienced, and he says in verse 22 regarding their reconciliation through Christ, it says, "In the body of his flesh through death," this is what Christ did or was intending to do, "to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." That's what Christ's goal is for every believer. He is going to present every believer perfect before God. Now, there are two things about that verse that I would point out. First of all, this is ultimately, eschatological. This is future. This is something that's going to take, there's nobody here that's reached that point yet in this church, including me. There's nobody here who has reached perfection. And so we are all in this process, but the point is, it is future. That future day when Christ will present us perfect before God, spoken of in Ephesians 5. He is going to present his bride perfect, holy, unblameable before God. So I think Paul is referring to that. It is, notice, moral. It is primarily a moral state. We are being made morally perfect before God. And someday we will be morally perfect before God. And to be perfect, and the word here is in the Greek, simply means completion, to be complete. But I think as Paul is using it here in reference to our state before God, he's speaking of perfect harmony, or you might say conformity, with God's character. That's really what perfection is. Perfection is, in God's sight, perfect harmony with Him. So that our thoughts, our desires, our actions, our words would always, in every case, without exception, be consistent and in harmony with God's character. That's perfection. You remember when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, after he went through all of those things that really from a human perspective are impossible, when he said, even if you look on a woman to lust after her, you have broken the law. Or even if you hate your brother, it's the same in God's sight from the standpoint of breaking the law as committing murder. The point is, we need to be conformed to God in every thought, in every desire. And he said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's perfection. To be like God in all our desires, in all our thoughts, in all our actions. That's perfection. That's the goal. And I should point out that God has given us a picture of that perfection, what it looks like, namely Christ. We are all being conformed to the image of Christ, says in Romans 8:29. Christ is the perfect depiction of what we are to be like. He was a man who fulfilled perfectly what God is looking for in a man. And really, as Christians, is that not our striving? We are striving to be like Christ. Oh, to be like thee, is the hymn. As the hymn writer said, oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind. All of those things were perfectly displayed in the person of Christ. And so we have a model to follow, a prototype. When I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think of a friend of mine back in Pennsylvania who builds replica period furniture. It's really quite a fascinating process. And I was, I worked in an office that was right next to his. And so I would often go back there and watch him work. And he would build replicas of 18th and 19th century furniture. Furniture that in the original was worth, in some cases, hundreds of thousands. Even I think he might have worked on a couple pieces that were even into the millions of dollars. These are pieces that may have only been two or three in the world. And he was commissioned by somebody to build a replica, an exact replica of that piece. And he would always begin by going to the place where that original piece was. Obviously, he couldn't bring it back to his shop. He would go, and sometimes he would be in these famous antique auctions up in New York City. And he would go up there. He'd go to someone's home, and he would look at this piece, and he would in great detail go over this piece. He would take pictures of every conceivable angle, from distance, from close up, every angle you can imagine. He took pictures of this piece. He would do drawings and very precise measurements of every single thing. He would do tracings, particularly if there were carvings on it. He would do exact tracings. Just went to immense detail. He especially took note of how it was built, because his goal was not merely to make it look like it, but he wanted to build it exactly as it was built. And it was fascinating to watch him work. It would take a month to do one piece. He would do a secretary, for example, or a desk that was very complicated and very complex. And he would always begin, when he got back to his shop, by building or by selecting the right wood. And that in and of itself was an interesting thing to watch. His favorite wood to work with was tiger maple. And I don't know if you've ever seen tiger maple, but it's beautiful when it's stained. It's actually from a maple tree that was diseased. And the disease somehow causes this light-dark effect that when you stain it, it looks like striping that you might see on a tiger. Hence the name tiger maple. But he would take me back to his back room where he had his lumber, and he'd show me all the beautiful pieces of tiger maple he had. And it wasn't a matter of just choosing, you know, any old piece. You had to think about the grain. You wanted to match the grain with so that you had similar grain throughout the piece, but you also wanted to think about where the most pronounced grain was going to appear on the piece. So you wanted it to be in the most prominent place. All of this was very intricate. And then he would build it mostly by hand, with hand tools, a lot of hand work, original methods, even original replica fasteners. You know, the old nails and things. I mean, he would use all of that. He wanted to build it exactly like the piece. And then he would finish it. Actually, he had a friend who did this for him, but he would finish it in such a way that it was made to look old. It was supposed to look like the original, which obviously looked old. And when he was done, the test was how close to the original this piece was. That was the test. He wasn't trying to do something unique. He wasn't trying to make some piece that stood out all among the others. He wanted to make it look exactly like this one. And there were cases, as I understand secondhand, that there were places where actually he and the auctioneer were the only people who could tell the difference between the original and his piece. It was that close. It was phenomenal. The amount of work and artistry and technique that went into this building. Well, that's what God is doing in us. He is simply making replicas of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to be like him. It is our goal, it is our desire to be like Christ. In all of our desires, in the way that we use our time, in the way that we think, in the way that we live, we want to be like Christ. That's what God is doing in us. And I should add one other thing in regard to defining this perfection. As Paul viewed it, and I think as Christ viewed it, Christian perfection is not merely the perfection of an individual. It is a perfection of the body. That is, he doesn't have in mind, well, the perfection of this person, and then over here the perfection of that person. Rather, it is the perfection of the whole. He wants to bring every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He uses that phrase, every man, three times in this verse. That tends to make you think, well, what's he trying to say? And I think he's really saying two things. First of all, on the one hand, it is very individual. He says, every man. Paul was very concerned about the individual. He doesn't say all men, every man. But on the other hand, I think he's speaking of the whole. Every man. He wasn't just speaking of one man here or one man there or a select group. He was talking about the church. His goal was to bring every single man perfect in Christ Jesus. And you see that in Ephesians 4. I'm not going to turn there, but you find Paul speaking of maturity and perfection, not so much as an individual, but as the church, as the body. So we ask this question. If Christian perfection is to be like Christ in every single way, to be in perfect harmony with God's character in every thought, desire, action, and word, then how do we arrive at that perfection? Now we know, in the ultimate sense, that we're not going to get there completely until the resurrection. At the resurrection, we will be made perfect. But until that time, we are called to become more and more like Christ. We are called to be mature in the faith and to become, as it were, perfect. And let me just say a couple brief things in regard to that. For Paul, I think especially, but you can find this throughout Scripture, Christian perfection is attained, if I can use an equation, by this equation: knowledge plus the Holy Spirit plus faith equals change. It's very simple, very basic, but that is the means by which we change. That is the means by which we mature. We need, first of all and foremost, to begin, a knowledge. If we are going to become what Christ is like and what God is like, we need a knowledge of what God is like and of what Christ is like and how we're different from that and how we mature to get to that point. All of those things are issues of knowledge. You must grow in knowledge. That knowledge, united with the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, producing true faith, faith in the truth that we learn, the knowledge that we gain, that brings change. And I would remind you that really the only knowledge that is necessary, and all the knowledge that is necessary for this equation, is in Scripture, which is what Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, which I read this morning. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It's not the same word in Colossians 1, perfect, but it's the same idea. The idea was that everything that God had called Timothy to do was provided for in the Word of God. That is the idea of the Word. Perfect. If I, as a preacher, can do one thing, I will tell you what it is. It would be to give you, to impart to you somehow, a love for the Bible. In fact, I think I could almost say that to the exclusion of everything else. That is the most fundamental thing that I can give you as a preacher. That's really the one thing that I want to impart. There must be a love for the Word of God. There is no other way to grow and to mature in faith than through the knowledge and faith in the written word. Now, with that said, let me just briefly say something about the role of preaching, I think as Paul understood it, in this process. If this is Christian maturity, and that is Paul's and God's goal for us, how does preaching bring that about? What is the role of preaching? And I'll say three things about that really, really quickly here. First of all, preaching makes known the Word of God. Again, this is really basic. But you especially see this in the Old Testament with the prophets. God told Ezekiel, "Thou shalt speak my words unto them." He told Jonah, "Preach the preaching that I bid thee." He told Jeremiah, "Whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." That is the role of a preacher. It's to preach this. You know, when I look at what's being called preaching today in many churches, it is not biblical preaching. It's not so much that people have left oratory or left the idea that the pastor gets up in front of the people and talks. We haven't left that idea. It's simply what the content is. The content isn't the Bible anymore. The content isn't exposition. It's not exegesis. It's not explaining the text. It's simply telling stories and using psychology, and they've left their authority. This is exactly what the false prophets did. In many places where the false prophets are condemned in the Old Testament, it is spoken something like this. Jeremiah 23:16 says they speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They speak a vision of their own heart. That is, by and large, the preachers of today. They're preaching something out of their own heart. And they're not preaching the Bible. This is God's revelation. So very simply, preaching makes known the Word of God. Secondly, preaching changes thinking. I don't think I need to prove to you in the New Testament that almost everywhere the emphasis on change has to do with knowledge, has to do with thinking. The battle always is in the mind. That is where the battle is won and lost, both in regard to living the Christian life and in regard to faith, saving faith. The issue is always thinking. And I think it's interesting that almost everywhere we find Satan as the purveyor of lies. He is fundamentally one who is spreading false doctrine. That is his primary doing as the God of this world. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. And so I did a word study this week, very briefly, on the words that are used in Scripture in regard to communicating God's truth, particularly the gospel. And I'm not going to go through all those words, but there's quite a few of them. The most common two, by far, are Caruso and Euangelizio. Both of them basically mean proclaim. Those are by far the most common words. Proclaim. And we go back to the point that preaching is fundamentally proclaiming. It's fundamentally announcing. It's announcing truth. But we have some other phrases that I find interesting. One is speak boldly. We find Paul often reasoning and disputing in the synagogue. We find him persuading, teaching, warning, and making known. I mean, the words basically fall into those categories. All of them have to do with thinking. All of them have to do with objective truth. There is no way to grow spiritually in the Lord without growing in your thinking, changing in your thinking. All change begins there. So preaching changes thinking. And part of my intention as I preach is to change the way you think. And then thirdly, preaching brings conviction. In a way that perhaps oftentimes just reading or teaching does not. Preaching should bring conviction. And again, if you look at Peter's example in Acts, he got up and he preached, and they were all pricked in their hearts because of what he said and because of the way he said it. When you read about Paul's preaching, it was the same kind of thing. It always had a reaction. Oftentimes it was negative, but it was both, positive and negative. There were those who believed and rejoiced, and there were those who got angry. But there was a reaction. Preaching brings conviction. And historically, this has always been true. It's quite interesting to listen to the response that Jonathan Edwards had to his preaching, or Charles Spurgeon had to his preaching. There was always great conviction. That's what preaching is meant to do, to bring that conviction. That is the role of preaching. And it was anti-cultural then, and it's anti-cultural now. Paul said it was foolishness to the Greeks, and it was a stumbling block to the Jews. And nothing's changed. Well, the goal of preaching is to present every man perfect in Christ. Then in verse 29, we have the work of preaching. And what I simply mean to say here is that there's a great deal of work involved in the ministry. And this isn't just true for the pastor or the preacher. This is true for everyone who, as I mentioned before, we are all ambassadors of Christ. We are all, at one level or another, as Christians, preachers of the gospel. And so it is hard work. It's always hard work. The vocabulary here in verse 29, he says, "Whereunto I also labor, striving, according to his working." Those two words, labor and striving in the King James, are very, very strong words. The point of the first is the idea of working to the point of growing weary. It's great, the idea of great effort and great work to the point of you can hardly go anymore. And the second word is the idea of contending for a prize or trying to win a fight or a struggle. And in both cases, it's a great emphasis on the work of the ministry. This is not a bed of roses. Preaching the truth, understanding the truth, what goes into this is a great deal of work. Paul talked to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 about the elders who labor in word and in doctrine. And it is a great deal of labor involved. Not only in what to say, but quite frankly, a great deal of the labor, in fact, most of the labor in my experience, is the interpretation, is going back and truly discerning and trying to understand what God said. Many would have us believe that it's just as simple as receiving some kind of a vision from the Lord as to what a passage means. And I've had so many people tell me things like, "Well, God told me this is what this passage means." I wish it were that simple. It involves labor. And it's through the labor that the Holy Spirit makes clear the meaning of the text. But I have yet to have a vision or to have it just come upon me, this is the meaning of the text. It does involve a great deal of work. I should also point out that I don't think Paul's work here was limited to preaching and teaching or study, even though I think that's primarily what he was thinking. There's a great deal of work in the ministry, and again, not just for preachers, but for all of us. There's a great deal of work in many respects. One, I think, is prayer. And even in this letter, Colossians 4:12, he speaks of Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, always laboring fervently for you in prayer. And I mentioned this on a Sunday night sometime back. I think that we as Christians forget that the greatest, most important work that we can be about, maybe perhaps after preaching the gospel, or on the same par at least, prayer. Prayer is the means by which things are done in God's realm, in the spiritual realm. And I am convinced the more I read about men in the past, I'm reading a book right now on Spurgeon, but I'm convinced the more and more I read these men, the more I'm convinced we do not know how to pray. And I speak including myself here. We do not know how to pray the way that men in the past prayed. Men and women, I should point out. To struggle, to strive, to believe, to take God at His word. These men truly stormed the gates of heaven, as it were, in the prayer closet. That is the greatest, most important work that we can be about. Listen, all of our service means nothing if we do not pray, if we do not have that living relationship with God. But it is work. Paul also spent a great deal of time in service. He even did some tent making. That is, he provided for his own needs by doing secular work. He spent a great deal of time, I'm sure, writing. He had all the burden of all the churches upon him. And I think mentally, that was very trying for him. We find even in chapter 2, verse 1 here, that he was greatly burdened for these people he had never met. He hadn't even met the Colossians or the Laodiceans, but he had a tremendous burden for them. And he had this great burden for all these churches. I'm sure that was very trying. He was involved, we find in Corinthians, in famine relief, collecting money for the people back in Jerusalem who were experiencing famine. He was truly a worker. He had a very profound, strong work ethic. The ministry's work. And I can't help but think of the many examples in history of this kind of diligence. Again, it's humbling when you read about it. Again, I've been reading about Charles Spurgeon. Now, granted, he was a genius, but the man was tireless as a worker. His sermons take up 62 volumes, almost 500 pages per volume. It's a lot of preaching. They were, every one of them, I think, was profound. All the while, he edited the monthly The Sword and the Trial. He wrote 140 books, or works, I should say, including the 7-volume Treasury of David and the Psalms. He wrote, which I had a hard time believing this, he wrote 500 personal letters a week. Letters to people who were in need, people who he was trying to convince of the gospel. Some of them were administrative, but he wrote nearly 500 letters a week, personally, not through a secretary. He ran an orphanage. He ran a pastor's college. His list goes on and on. I think there were some 60-some ministries that he had started. The guy was superhuman. He worked at such a level that you honestly ask the question, is this true? Is this one man could do this? And while he was a genius with an incredible gift of speaking, with a photographic mind of memory, yet he worked tirelessly. And you find the same in Men of William Carey. You could go down through him. At the age of 32, he went to India. He supervised and edited translations into 36 languages. He learned all those languages. I mean, it's phenomenal, the work that this man put in. At the same time, he was an evangelist, a church planner. He produced a massive Bengali-English dictionary. He was a professor of 3 different languages at the local college. He founded the Agriculture and Horticultural Society of India, did an immense amount of work just to improve the agriculture of India. It's just phenomenal. You don't know how one man can do this. And you could talk about Martin Luther, you could talk about John Calvin, you could talk about Robert Murray McShane. These men were incredibly hard working. They were tireless. The work of the ministry is just that. It is work. And that's true for all of us. We are called to work. And then he says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. God was working in him in a mighty way, and that's the reason he worked. God worked mightily in Paul. And my prayer is that God would work mightily in us, and that we would work in the ministry. Listen, the ministry is work. So we have this morning the reality that preaching is truly God's chosen method. It's God's chosen method to bring about the ministry of reconciliation. Not merely evangelism, but the bringing of every one of us into perfection to be presented before Christ or before God, perfect in Christ. That is the work of the ministry. That is the calling to some degree of each and every one of us, but especially of pastors, that is of preaching. And we cannot forsake the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your word would be precious to each one of us. I pray that you would work in our hearts to draw us to yourself. I pray that we would be faithful. Lord, in this culture where there is so much emphasis on entertainment and pleasing ourselves, Lord, may we be diligent about the work of the ministry. Let us not concern ourselves with self-fulfillment and self, indulgence and plans for our own future, but Father, let us give ourselves to the work of the ministry. Let us be diligent in what we have been called to do. And Lord, let us be faithful to the method which you have chosen and have always chosen, that of preaching. That we would preach, yes, with humility, yes, with wisdom, but Father, let us preach with clarity. Let us remember to warn. Let us be diligent about the work that you have given to us. Father, I pray that even today that we would be faithful to the task. Let us walk with you in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.